We are continuing our sermon series today out of the book of Hebrews, calling it Greater Than. And if you'd like to get a head start on opening up your Bibles to where we will be, then we'll be in Hebrews chapter 7 today. But today's sermon is titled Greater Than a Religion, and I need to preface that a little bit by saying I'm not one of those hipster Christians who does spoken word and talks about how following Jesus is not a religion. Yeah, I'll make fun of hipsters. You're not a hipster, Elizabeth. I don't think we've got any hipsters here. What? Yeah, you're pretty close, man. I don't know. But I'm not one of those spoken... You're not a hipster, Drew. Sorry to not include you. My voice is cracking, huh? I'll need to act more manly. But, yeah, the opposite of a hipster. I mean, you're not one. Now that I need to say that at this point. All right, let me just go back to my manuscript here. Yeah. But I'm not one of those guys who says religion is a bad word and following Jesus isn't a religion, it's a relationship. By definition, Christianity is a religion. It's more than a religion, it's also a relationship. But you need to remember the religion part too. So let me just preface that. When I have the greater than a religion there, I just want to make sure I get a little bit of what I'm talking about here. Merriam-Webster defines a religion as an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or group of gods. And if you remove the organized system of beliefs away from Christianity, you really don't have it, because a relationship with Jesus means you do what he said, and he said several organized ways to follow him. So I just need to preface that with that. But let me explain the title further. I've titled this sermon Greater Than a Religion because, as we will see in today's passage, Jesus is greater than any religion. In particular, Jesus is greater than the religious component of the Jewish faith. That particular religion is what Hebrews chapter 7 largely deals with. Jesus supersedes Judaism. And yes, it's even fair to state that Jesus is greater than the religious aspects of following him. He's more than that, and we'll see some of these things in today's text in Hebrews chapter 7. Before I get into today's passage, though, I need to do story time first. Story time's always fun, because to understand Hebrews 7, it makes reference back to Genesis 14 quite a bit. And so I'll summarize Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, you have that good old guy Abraham, who had many sons. And many sons? I am one of them. So let's all praise... So Father Abraham, but this is before he had many sons. Before he had many sons, he was just guy named Abram, not Abraham, not father. So no children yet. And in Genesis chapter 14, he did have this nephew named Lot that was his only heir, one of his few family members. And Lot and him traveled to the promised land before Genesis 14. Now, a little bit before then, too, they part ways, and Lot apparently moves into a bad neighborhood. Because you see in Genesis chapter 14, all these kings go to war, and where Lot lives is like right smack dab in the middle of where all these kings decide to do their fighting, which is not the best place to live. If you ever lived in a war-torn country, you would know. Thankfully, most of us have not known that. But this happened to Lot, and he lived in this place, and he eventually gets captured by these alliances of kings, and then Abram hears about it. And Abraham, the Bible doesn't make a big deal about it, but I think it's kind of cool to point out. Apparently, you did not mess around with Abraham, because it notes that he has his own personal army that's already trained and ready to go. Like, how many people do you know who just have their own army? But Abraham did, and so he calls up his army, they go to war, they lay the smack down on these kings, he takes all of their possessions, and he rescues his nephew Lot. And you would think that's the end of the story, but then this really weird thing happens in Genesis 14. This guy named Melchizedek shows up. And Melchizedek, his name, first of all, is kind of weird. His name can be translated into King of Righteousness. That is the guy's name. And it says that he is the king of Salem, and Salem may not stick out that much to you until you realize it's what Jerusalem used to be called before it was Jerusalem. So he's the king of what will be called Jerusalem. And he is also the priest of the Most High God, it notes that. And he blesses Abram, and then Abram pays him a tithe. He gives an offering to Melchizedek of 10% of all the spoils of the war he just fought. Now, it's kind of weird that this guy shows up out of nowhere. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of Salem, and Abram submits to him and offers him an offering. That happens there. Another strange thing is that Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and has a meal with him then. And then You never hear from Melchizedek ever again. You never heard from him before this story. This really odd story happens. You never hear from him again. The Bible references him two more times, but you never hear directly about Melchizedek. Now, one of those references is in Psalms, and one of those references in Hebrews chapter 7 today, where we are. Now, if you've been listening carefully along in our sermon series today, the book of Hebrews has mentioned his name three times already. Maybe you're just a really good student of Hebrews, or maybe you're just a really good listener, but you would have heard his name three times by now if you've gone through the book of Hebrews. But that weird comment, because Jesus keeps being called a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But it never explains what in the world that means until we get to Hebrews chapter 7, and then the author kind of steps back and says, okay, let me tell you about this Melchizedek guy. And that's where we're at in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 today. I'll start reading at verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And I'll stop there for a moment. It's kind of a pretty intense description of a guy, right? It noted that he's king of Salem, which means peace. That's what Salem actually means. You can hear it today when you might have heard the greetings Shalom or Salam. Those same greetings from the same origin as the word Salem. It means peace there. And the next few verses, after where I stopped, summarizes Genesis 14 again. But Melchizedek is only mentioned that one time in Genesis 14, then once else in Psalms. Now, Psalm 110 is where he is mentioned, though, and that is a messianic psalm. Remember what a messianic psalm is? Messianic psalm is a psalm that promises or prophesies about the coming Messiah. The Messiah is another word for Christ. So it's talking about Jesus before you knew his name was Jesus. But it's talking about him in the future and saying that this Messiah who's promised to come will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then it doesn't say anything more about Melchizedek there. It just says that phrase. Now remember with me, to understand the book of Hebrews, you kind of have to understand a little bit of Jewish religion and the priesthood system, especially, and about Judaism. Remember, the Jewish people were made up of 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were different family groups you could be in, essentially. And within the Jewish people, also, there are four different types of offices that you could be anointed for. Four offices for which you would have to receive an anointing to serve in. A prophet, a judge, a priest, or a king. Now, a prophet and a judge, you could be from any tribe. It didn't matter. As long as you were in the family, or in the Jewish people group, then you could be any of those. But a priest or a king, those you had to be in specific tribes. To be a priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi, specifically in the family of Aaron, not just of the tribe of Levi, but specifically the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And to be a king, you had to be a descendant of who? Do we remember this? King David. Because long ago when David was ruling, about 1,000 years before Jesus came, the prophecy was made that David would have a king on his throne in his name forever, and there would one day be a king to end all kings who rules forever and ever. And that was going to be the Messiah. And so we knew the Messiah would be a king, but then also we hear all this stuff in Hebrews about how the Messiah is a priest as well. But that's kind of troubling when Jesus is your priest, because he's not of the tribe of Levi, which means he can't be a priest. Like, according to Jewish tradition and religion even, he can't be a priest that serves, because he's of the tribe of Judah, which means he can be a king, but he can't be a priest. Now, during the time between the Old and the New Testaments, which was about the time between 400 or so until zero-ish, around the time when Jesus was born, there was a group of people who believed there would be two messiahs. They believed there'd be a king messiah and that there'd be a priestly messiah. And they would just be friends, I guess, and they'd both be the messiah, but then they couldn't be the same person because it'd make no sense. How could you have a king messiah and a priestly messiah because they're two different tribes? You can't have one person from two different tribes. You would only be one or the other. But if you remember from the last several chapters of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews keeps making this point that Jesus is a high priest. In fact, he's the high priest to end all high priests. He's the best high priest there ever was, and he doesn't need any other. And so there might have been some people asking, well, how in the world is Jesus that? I mean, you knew the Messiah had to be a priest of some kind because he's going to make a sacrifice for the people. but only priests can do that. And so it gets confusing until you pay attention back in that Psalm 110, where it says that the Messiah will be a priest, not in the order of Levi or Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek instead. And so there only needs to be one Messiah, and hey, did you know kings can be priests? Look at Melchizedek, as we see. A Melchizedek, as it notes, was king of Salem, which Salem's the future capital city of God's people. And even without Levi's genealogy, Melchizedek was still a legitimate priest, or else Abraham would not have approached him and accepted his blessing and given him a tithe of all of his spoils. Further, a priest like Melchizedek is actually better than a priest like Levi. And the reason why is because Abraham, and this is a weird argument, it doesn't make as much sense in our culture today, but think about it in a family culture where family is the most important thing. Abraham was the father of the Israelites, so his DNA carried within him Levi. So if Abraham submits to Melchizedek, Levi, by proxy, and just by existing and being a son of Abraham, submitted to Melchizedek. And that's the argument made in those verses that we're skipping out of Hebrews, is that Abraham carried Levi in his loins, is what it says. And so if Abraham submitted to Melchizedek, Levi and all of the priests by implication submit to Melchizedek. And so if Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, Levites submit to him, is what it's arguing, is that he is a better type of priest than those. His priesthood is better. And so it's actually good that Jesus isn't of the tribe of Levi, because there's a more powerful priesthood that exists before the Levites were ever around. And then we see these really strange comments in Hebrews about how he's without father or mother, beginning or end, and his priesthood lasts forever. Does that, like, throw you for a curveball at all? Like, it's like, who is this guy? There's a chance that the Hebrews author is just saying he doesn't have a genealogy in Genesis. There's a chance that that's all he's saying, is that he's just this guy who shows up in Genesis, he's got no beginning or end in the story, and therefore we can apply his story forever. It could be saying that, but it still sounds like he's talking about this almost non-human person here. I find the craziest part about Melchizedek's story is that he brought out bread and wine, and what supper does that remind you of? Like, that sounds like foreshadowing, doesn't it? All the way back 2,000 years before Jesus was on earth. But even bigger, though, is that note about his no genealogy, and he just is. It's similar to Jesus in that Jesus, in regards to his fatherly descendants, there is no earthly father. In regards to his divinity, there is no motherly father. And so it's similar to Jesus in that sense, and his priesthood serves forever. It's led some people to think that Melchizedek is actually like a pre-incarnate Jesus on earth before Jesus was around. I've sometimes felt that way. I whiff-waffle, and I don't know. Some people say that it's like a incarnate version of the Holy Spirit. Some people say he's a special type of angel. There's one tradition that says that that's another name for Michael the Archangel. I have no idea who Melchizedek is, and I don't think we're supposed to know. There's not enough info there. There's just not. You can't figure out who Melchizedek is. I think it's similar to Tom Bombadil in Lord of the Rings. Thanks. Some of you guys know who that is. J.R.R. Tolkien, when asked about this character, Tom Bombadil, his response was that every good story should have an unexplainable character who's just an enigma to the story. And I think that's kind of what this is. Melchizedek is just this unexplainable guy. Don't think too long about him because you're not going to get it. Just know that Jesus is a priest like he was a priest. And that he was a king as well as a priest at the same time. But that's all speculation stuff. Let's go back to the Bible. Continuing reading, I'll skip to verse 11 though. This is when the author of Hebrews continues to explain why Jesus' priesthood like Melchizedek is better than the Levitical priesthood. And so I'll read quite a bit. It's 11 verses or so that we'll read. I'll try to follow along. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, he's talking about Jesus now, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the Lord, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, again quoting Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So Jesus guarantees us a better covenant than the old one. He's a better religion. Jesus is better than Judaism and the sacrificial system and all the priests. Honestly, he's better than every religion, but the one specifically being talked about right now is Judaism in this chapter. The Hebrews author explained that the Jewish law made nothing perfect. All it did was point out how imperfect we were. That's what the Jewish law did. All it did was instruct us to see how holy God is and how not like him we are, is what a lot of the Jewish law did, is that this is what God expects of you, and you don't cut it. That's what the Jewish law taught. In the book of Galatians, Paul calls the Torah a schoolmaster. Now, a schoolmaster can enforce the rules and tell you that you're breaking the rules, but a schoolmaster does not save your life. I mean, there might be a few situations where that could have happened, I don't know, but generally, a schoolmaster does not save your soul, for sure. It does not do that. The Jewish law was kind of like the diagnosis that you have a condition where you need to take a pill every day. But Jesus is the doctor who comes in and says, I'm just going to heal you. That's kind of what's going on here. It's a whole, that doctor who heals you is so much better than the diagnosis that says you're stuck on this equipment every day for the rest of your life. Jesus just comes and heals. He is the high priest of something new, but at the same time, it's something ancient as well. And it's greater than what came before and what has since come after and anything new that may ever come again. The passage continues, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, that last verse I learned in another translation. It was, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This chapter tells us that Jesus is both a king and a priest, and Jesus' priesthood is of a higher kind of calling than any other religion before or after. And there's the historical reasons of why the Levites had to submit through Abraham to Melchizedek, and so therefore even they submit to Jesus' type of priesthood. But there's another reason too, and we saw in earlier verses that it's because, one, the Levites God never swore that they would be priests forever, but God does swear that Jesus will be a priest forever. But also, in those last few verses, did you catch the other reason why the Levites are not as good of a priesthood as Jesus' priesthood? It's that they're dead. That's the reason it lists, is because they die. But Jesus is always alive and always able to serve as a high priest. And the high priest had to keep turning over new priests time and time again, because they died. That's how it says it. He's better. That Jesus is better because he does not die. He is able to save completely, constantly, those who come to God through him. Every prophet or seer or whatever that has ever founded another religion, they're dead. But Jesus died and came back to life. And Jesus always lives. He always stands beside the throne of God the Father, serving as the best high priest that ever was or ever will be, and he serves there on our behalfs. And that is really good news, that he serves there on our behalf. He is always there. The language used, it reminds me of the idea of a constant connection. And we live in kind of a constantly connected world, don't we? It's not maybe the same way, but there's a lot of metaphors you can get for why a constant connection is nice. Back when I was in seminary, I paid the tuition by being an IT worker. And probably one of the most common things I had to deal with is when the internet went down. You know how annoying it is when the internet goes down, or when the server drops, or something doesn't stop. And think about a salesman whose livelihood is based off of our internet staying up. That's the IT department I was working in. And so it was very upsetting when the internet went down. If you've got small children and rely on internet TV like myself, we only have TV pumped into the internet, and when that show stops, The kids let you know. They see this big giant circle circling around the screen, and why is the show stopped? And we taught them to say, oh, the show's thinking right now. But it's still not fun for anybody involved, is it? When you've got to wait for the show to think. I play video games as well, and this one, I thought of a good one. I tried this new game this weekend on the recommendation of our youth minister, Ryan. But the game requires a constant connection to the internet. Like, you don't even get to play it if your internet drops. So how do you think that makes Ryan feel? It's his favorite game, as far as I know. How do you think that makes Ryan feel if the internet goes down and he wants to play his favorite game? Bad. Elizabeth probably knows. Does he feel really bad? He probably yells at the TV, doesn't he? And so, it's sometimes good to have this constant connection. It's not fun when the internet drops or something such as that. But here's the good news about Jesus. His connection never drops. There is no lost ping. There is a constant connection. He is always able to save completely because he always lives and he always serves as a high priest for us. That's what's great about Jesus' priesthood, is it's better than every other one. And one of the reasons is because it's always on. He is always able to save us completely. And Jesus has a constant connection to God the Father, and so he constantly petitions the Father on our behalf, which is nice because I'm constantly failing on my own behalf, and it's good to have someone else be stepping in constantly for me and always lives before the throne. And therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And so the big question then is, has he saved you? Has he saved you completely? Do you acknowledge maybe the fact that Jesus is constantly saving you? And so as you live, are you acknowledging the fact that God is constantly bearing the force of your sins before God the Father? He can handle it and he can do it. His priesthood is worth it. But are you living a life acknowledging the fact that you don't want to throw more on his shoulders? Are you living a life that tells people about the good news that Jesus is able to save them completely? Are you bringing people to him because Jesus can save everyone completely because his high priesthood is greater than all things? That can, it's the only thing that can save us. So no matter your circumstances, let him save you because he can. So in a moment, we'll get a chance. If you will stand and sing in just a moment, if you'd like to come and talk.